material, or make some introductory remarks, I should say. I have some material, but our machine, we ran out of ink. Believe it, ran out of ink. Or you would have had some material on the tabernacle. And so, the following Sunday nights, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament tabernacle. You'll be given some notes and some dimensions, a picture of the tabernacle and its furniture, and we'll be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ via the tabernacle of the old. We looked a few Sunday mornings ago at Israel and how God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, and thus they became a redeemed people. You see, God could not dwell with them on the other side of the Red Sea. They had to cross first. And then God could tabernacle among his people. He saved Israel for the very purpose of fellowship. And of course, the tabernacle in the Old Testament speaks of fellowship. God made his presence known to them through the tabernacle. Now, I've got a kind of a lousy picture here that I hope will show up. But maybe that might give you some idea of... Can you see that up there, the balcony, or is it behind the top there? Is it low enough? Back row, too high? Have to bring it down for you? Can you see it now? Okay. I guess we'll have to shorten that curtain there. The folks in the balcony can't see too well, and they love it. That's why they keep going back. They can sleep and have an excuse for doing so, I guess. Now, as we think of this particular tabernacle, we have something different here than we do in Solomon's temple. For as we think of Solomon's temple, which was apparently a fantastic piece of architecture and built in a very fantastic, beautiful way. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba came, with all that she heard, she herself, by her own lips, said, the half wasn't even told. Usually we're prone to exaggerate. This ugly-looking building here, and I say ugly-looking because it was deliberately designed to look ugly on the outside. Goat's hair covered it. On the inside, it was absolutely beautiful. Gold. All the furniture on the inside was overlaid with gold. And of course, wood was involved. Shittim wood or cedar wood was the wood that was employed. And as we look at this tabernacle, we're going to look at the ultimate purpose of that tabernacle, which was to point Israel to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this tabernacle as well sets forth the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this morning that the three areas that the devil seeks to pervert the gospel or seek to readjust truth is invariably in conjunction with the person of Christ. If the enemy of the gospel can make Jesus Christ out to be anything less than God manifested in the flesh, then, of course, this means absolutely nothing. So the objective of this tabernacle was to set forth, first of all, his person. Thus, the gold sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ. The shittim wood, or the cedar wood, would set forth the incorruptible humanity of Christ. And so it sets forth the unique person of the Godhead. And then, of course, through the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, the work of Christ is set forth. Now, thinking of the wood, he was a root out of dry ground, which sets forth that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you remember it says in Isaiah 53, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And this tabernacle sets forth the fact that anyone looking over yonder hill at Israel's campsite would see nothing in the tabernacle that would cause them to come rushing down the hill and say, "Gee, I'd like to be part of you, and I'd like to look in there." As they would look, they would be unimpressed. They would see absolutely nothing that would impress them. Now, the same principle is true today concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing about him that draws a person to him. It takes the Spirit's work to show an individual the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when a person gets saved, it's supernatural. God did a work in spite of everything that would normally be a handicap. And I might say that all that we have in the future, we know we have by faith, but that comes as a byproduct of accepting Christ as our personal Savior. When a person gets saved, they don't see at that moment all that will be theirs and all that can be theirs. But when they get saved and begin to study, they spend the rest of their life figuring out how God did it and all they're going to enjoy because he did it. So, as we think of that, let's look at a couple of strategic passages, beginning with Exodus 25, by way of introduction. Genesis, Exodus. Now, you know what an exit sign is. We have two lit up in the back. That means this is the way out. The book of Exodus means that Israel had been given a way out. In this case, Egypt. And thus it's referred to as a book of redemption by virtue of the fact that the way provided for them was the result of a sacrifice, the blood of the lamb that was applied to the doorpost, which resulted in Pharaoh saying, "You may go." The Red Sea incident followed, after which they were then subject to the Lord, and their only responsibility, which is simply to obey him. All the wear and tear was taken out of life. God took them on as their responsibility. And as we think of the tabernacle which was given to Moses, the structure of it and all that was involved by way of material, fabrics, colors, and so on, it set forth the very purity of God, which he wanted them to recognize how holy he was. Along with that, it set forth the very protection of God. He wanted them to know that he was there in their presence. They need not get shook, for if he was there, what could possibly harm them? It set forth the provision of God. As long as he was there, they didn't have to worry about anything. And what was it we said that 100-car train would have had to pull in daily? And I forget how many tons, you have it in your notes. Were on each car, and that's what was needed daily just to provide food for the number of people that left Egypt. No problem at all to God. That train rolled in every day by way of manna which fell from heaven. And so the protection of God, the provision of God, the presence of God, the purity of God, all of these things are set forth in the tabernacle. And of course, when we come to know Christ as our personal Savior and have the reality of all that this looked forward to, the same principle is true, thus applicable to us by virtue of our unique, privileged position that we as God's children have today in this age of grace because we're in Christ and he, of course, is in us. And so, Let's look at Exodus 25 and pick up a little background here in conjunction with the tabernacle. Now we're going to look here at some materials. This was a divinely designed building, designed by God for a purpose, to reveal the perfection of Christ. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now here is a basic principle. God wants nothing unless it's given willingly from the heart. Isn't that a simple principle? That means anything you crank out and do that is done of necessity or grudgingly, God will not accept it. That means any money that's offered that doesn't come from a heart that's enjoying the Lord and is willingly done for the glory of Christ, God does not want it. Now, this is the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion will take anything it can get at any expense, and the coffers are sought to be filled, but they're not interested in what prompts you to give. They just want the booty. That's all. And so rarely do preachers say, if you can't give it as a believer in the Spirit out of a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then keep it. Now that's Bible. And so in my effort to stay true to the Word of God, I put it forth just exactly like it's said, because it's true. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. Gold and silver and brass. Now, here we have three metals mentioned. Now, we're going to have numbers used repeatedly. And number 3 in the Word of God speaks of an abundant testimony. Thus, we think of the testimony of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is an abundant testimony given in this particular tabernacle, or illustrated by the number 3s throughout the construction of the tabernacle. There are 3 sections which compose the tabernacle. And so as we think of those 3 sections, you have that poor overlay. Stick that up here. And then just by way of becoming a little more familiar with the tabernacle, we'll lay it out here. All right, now this was called the outer court. That would involve this area right here, outer court. And then we have, this would be number 1, number 2, the holy place. So these are the 3 basic divisions and areas that are repeatedly referred to in conjunction with the tabernacle. So this is the holy place. And this is the holy of holies, so we'll call this number 3. Now, you have here another illustration. By virtue of the fact that this tabernacle was to set forth the intimate relationship with Israel, the fellowship that Israel could have with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same fellowship. The only thing is, it's put this way in regards to us. We have a body, finding its counterpart in the outer court, that which can be seen. And then we have a soul, that which cannot be seen, which involves the holy place and our inner communion with the Spirit of God. And then we have the Holy Spirit, which speaks of the holiest of holies. So man is a tripart being in conjunction with our relationship to the Lord. And this is basic. Some theologies believe in trichotomy. They're trichotomists. The theology, I believe, that the Bible teaches is trichotomy, that man is basically a tripart being, and there are various scriptures which indicate that to be true. For example, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So the Word of God makes a division between soul and spirit. That's at Hebrews 4:12, I believe. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes reference in his closing note that God might preserve their body, soul, and spirit, that they might be blameless at the coming of the Lord. So he makes reference to their body, soul, and spirit. And there's a Scofield footnote at the close of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, defining the three-part being of an individual. And so, so much for that. Now, we have then in construction the gold, silver, and brass. And then we have three liquids employed in the service of the tabernacle as we think of the blood, the water, and the oil. Three colors were used in the curtain: blue, purple, and scarlet. And three types of sacrifices offered of the herd: bullocks and flocks, sheep or goats, and then, of course, of the fowls, there were turtle doves or the young pigeons, fowls, turtle doves, and pigeons. So, in regards to the materials, curtains, colors, metals, and floor plan, three is the number. Now, as we think of the metals which are mentioned here, we have those three metals mentioned in verse 3 of Exodus 25. Gold in the Bible always typifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:18. Now, as we think of gold, I firmly believe that by virtue of the fact that gold was chosen of God to reveal his person, that this becomes the reason why it is a metal which is considered very, very precious. Thus we have in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, white or white raiment always speaks of holiness or purity, and of course all the saints will be clothed in white, which speaks of purity. I would just suspect that this is the reason why when a bride walks down the aisle to be married, she wears white. Thus the white symbolizes purity, that she's a virgin. Now, if she's not a virgin, she wouldn't be fitting into the plan, the color scheme of things as is set forth in the Word of God. Then it might be better that she'd wear black when she walked down the aisle. But of course, she'd never do that. And in some cases, the gals walk down in white with 3 months left before. Now, gold throughout the book of Revelation is referred to as a basis of economy. Now, I didn't think of that, or I'd looked up some verses in conjunction with that where gold is used. But gold and silver is the basis of the economy during the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period. Last half is the Great Tribulation. That means the money that you have in your pocketbook tonight is going to be absolutely worthless in the future by virtue of the fact that we are no longer on the gold or silver standard. And by taking ourselves off from that standard, it meant that we're headed for trouble. Now, you see, if an idiot just knows the Bible and he doesn't know all the implications, he'll come out all right. That's the reason why the farm kids who used to have to quit school in the sixth and eighth grades to help Dad on the farm had more between their ears than the kids that graduate from college today. Because now they're educated beyond their own mental capacity, but they don't have the basics. So consequently, you have educated idiots trotting all over the place because they just simply don't understand the basics. And of course, it's quite common that they don't even understand the fundamentals, at least from the literature that I have been reading of late. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, I stuck the U.S. News and World Report in my briefcase just because of the article that dealt with the failure of our public schools and the inability of our graduates to read. So that's interesting. That's interesting. But you see, while at the same time, as we mentioned this morning, the government, this is for those of you who weren't here, is subsidizing with your money, taxpayers' money, thousands of dollars to push grade school courses called MAKOS, which teaches our children that wife swapping, cannibalism, murder of infants, and murder of elderlies are not necessarily wrong, just different lifestyles. That's what taxpayers' money are going for. Now, it's a dirty cry and shame when they exact money from the public to promote things that are anti-Bible, anti-Christ, and anti-God. Everything that was mentioned there is anti-Bible. That means our government is on an anti-Christ collision course. That's exactly what that means, in case you're having trouble reading me. So now, as you read the book of Revelation, look up in your concordance gold and silver, and you'll see gold will be the basis. It has a spiritual connotation, and the Antichrist, the devil and his henchmen, and the world at large seeks to duplicate, because this is exactly what an apostate is now. An apostate is one who takes from God and then does not use it for the glory of God, but uses it for his own glory. So an apostate today would be one who would seek to fill his coffers with gold to be a hot dog, a personal hot dog. And the Antichrist is going to do the exact same thing. If his whole objective was to be like God and to be seated in the controlling throne where God sits, then obviously all that glorifies God, he wants to glorify himself. So believe me, gold is here to stay. And when the liberals say we don't have to be on the gold standard, well, you can whistle in the dark while you walk through the cemetery all you like. But I want you to know the crash is coming, because gold is an accepted metal among worldlings, Homo sapien, as well as in the spiritual realm, and that'll never be changed, never. But you see, our Washington educators here, Hugh and all the rest, push out stuff like this. And the average American is so uninformed and ignorant, and because they're not saved and do not know the Word of God, and even oftentimes those that are saved are so ignorant of the Scriptures, and then if they do happen to know something, they've got a backbone like a jellyfish. So rather than take a position, they just capitulate and go along with the rest of the ball game. And so consequently, they have no opposition at all. Nobody says no to the government. They do what they want to do. All right. Gold typifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. crucial metal. If you've got a $20 gold piece, hang on to it. It's worth more than $20. In fact, I'll even give you $25 for it. Then we have the second metal mentioned, silver, which typifies redemption. Another metal that will not decrease in value. It's a metal that's going to increase in value as time goes on. Because as we move closer to the tribulation and as we see the economies in every country shaking, there must be some foundation upon which this thing can be reestablished. Exactly what it'll be, gold and silver. Silver typifies redemption in the Word of God. Thus, it's seen as atonement money in Exodus 30. So keep your finger in Exodus 25. Jump over a few pages to Exodus 30. Pick it up in verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. You see, your soul is redeemed through the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. For as much as you know, as you were not redeemed with gold or silver. Peter speaking to the Jews, for they understood redemption concerning gold and silver, but they didn't understand the redemption that had been provided by the blood of Christ. So he says, for much as you know, as you were not redeemed with gold or silver from your vain conversation and traditions of your fathers through your religion, but rather you've been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here we have redemption in conjunction with silver under the typology or Old Testament kindergarten picture book as it prefigures and looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the reality of what this sets forth. All right. Give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And then he says, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after a shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gersts, half shekel, and so on. 20 years old, point of responsibility or accountability, verse 14. The rich, verse 15, shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel. They shall give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now you notice verse 15 says, whether they're rich or poor, they give the same amount, indicating the fact that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, his death was equally needed, equally applicable, and must be equally received. And what our social standing may be is irrelevant and inconsequential. Christ died for all. We're all equally sinners. We're all equally depraved. We all need a Savior just as equally. Thus, the redemption money speaks of an equal redemption provided for all. Jesus Christ is that provision. All right, we move on to brass as we go back now to Exodus 25:3. Gold, silver, and brass. Now brass speaks of judgment in the Word of God. Thus it typifies the death of Christ as meeting man's responsibility towards God. Now this is seen in the brazen altar, Exodus 27:3, if you'd like to turn a couple of pages. And there it says, and thou shalt make the pans to receive his ashes, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the rest of it, and it'll all be made of brass. You have that in verses, well, 1, thou shalt make an altar, and then he gives the dimensions. And then the end of verse 2 of Exodus 27, it'll be overlaid with brass. And then, of course, all the shovels, the basins, the fish hooks, the frying pans, and all the rest of it will be made of brass. Verse 3 goes on to say. And then it'll be a network of brass. So as we talk of the brazen altar, and you might as well become very familiar with the nomenclature of this, we'll get you out a picture of this and have it all designed, I hope, by next week. But this here is called the brazen altar, and this is what was made of brass. And of course, this sets forth the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus in paying the price for our sin. This, of course, would be the first thing that would face an individual if they would walk through the door of the tabernacle. And thus, in the light of the fact that it speaks of redemption, the first thing that an individual must see in coming to God is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must understand that Jesus Christ died in their stead, providing the sacrifice for sin that would be needed so that they could be reconciled to God. And so this is the brazen altar right here. So here we have the three metals. All right, let us go on. Verse 4. And blue, and purple, and scarlet. Three colors. Now these are the main colors in the tabernacle. Which occur in this combination in order about 28 times in the book of Exodus. Now, what do you think blue would set forth? You ought to have enough imagination for that. Don't you always look at a blue sky? What's that set forth? What would the blue sky be, really? The first what? The first heavens. All right, then blue would be a heavenly color. Thus, it sets forth Jesus Christ as a heavenly person. We are from the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 and 48 state, but he was from the heavenlies, so he was a heavenly man. Blue sets forth that color. Plus, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and was made higher than the heavens by virtue of his resurrection. So keep that in mind now. Now, we have a test next time. And we would say, what does gold typify? What does silver typify? What does brass typify? What does blue typify? You ought to be able to write it right out with no problems at all. Purple typifies Jesus Christ as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what color usually is found in or around the king's chair? I just would suspect this would be true of the Pope's throne. Because purple, inevitably and traditionally, has set forth sovereignty, one who is a king, one who will reign. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus will reign universally, Revelation 19, 16. But you remember before his crucifixion, when they mocked him, they clothed him with what? Here's the color, purple. They put a crown upon his head, in this case made of thorns, and then they mocked him while they bowed down to him. But they knew what the color typified, and so immediately they wrapped him in purple to rub it in. Next color, as we think of the threes, is scarlet, which typifies Christ as the sacrificial one, the sacrificial one. And of course, this embodies the entire plan of redemption. And so when the song is sung in the book of Revelation concerning who is worthy, for thou wast slain who has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation and so on, it's in reference to scarlet. The color sets that forth. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and throughout the Word of God. All right, let us go on. We have then fine linen and goat's hair. Fine linen and goat's hair. Now, fine linen in the Bible, and we have it in Revelation 19:8, speaks of righteousness. Now, we just mentioned the white, the fine linen, the purity of Christ. And I might say that that purity, that righteousness, is given as a gift and imputed legally to the one who accepts Christ as their personal Savior. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." So when you're in Christ, all that we have set forth here in this tabernacle by way of a picture or object lesson or a type is ours in person, in the person of Christ, so it becomes a reality to us. And so this is what fine linen speaks of as we think of the fabrics. And then we have goat's hair mentioned, and goat's hair in the Bible speaks of serviceableness. Serviceableness. And so the goat's hair made the tabernacle look very serviceable, but Jesus Christ came to serve and to minister and not to be ministered unto. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, then of course you've been saved to serve. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so goat's hair speaks of service. Then it goes on to speak of ram skins dyed red. And the ram skins dyed red speaks of the devotedness in the priestly office. Thus the breasts of the ram was waved before the Lord and for the consecration of Aaron. And so that speaks of devotedness. Devotedness. And of course, every believer, because we are now believer priests, thus all that the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood had privileges of in the Old Testament becomes our privileges the moment we're saved. And by virtue of the fact that every true born again child of God or Christ one true Christian is a priest, he is responsible for his own actions and in functioning as a priest and handling his own sin and offering praises to God. That's his responsibility. But if this is true, and it is, then of course there is no room in this age of grace for a select or specified priesthood, such as some religions have. Which forces them into a position where they must wear garb and then assume the position of a mediator in doing those things that the average layman cannot do. And that's why in Revelations 2 and 3, God mentions the fact that he hates the Nicolaity doctrine. And laity and Nicol means the clergy over the laity. God hates that. Now, if God hates it, and you've been saved out of a system that has a clergy-laity framework, you should hate that, read Revelation 2 and 3, like God hates it. He that loved the Lord hate evil. You should hate what he hates and love what he loves. So, consequently, I would refuse to go to a church that has a clergyman who wears a nightgown and assumes a position where he can mediate for the people. That's blasphemy. And if you're saved or know someone that's saved, you have a biblical basis to tell them, you're a priest, you shouldn't go there. They ought to know better. And one of the truths that came out of the Reformation in the 16th century was the truth of the priesthood of the believer, but as time went on, that got lost again. But I want you to know, in the 16th century, Rome hated that doctrine with a passion, the doctrine that said every believer is a priest, and that the church didn't have to, with this nightgown-garbed clergy, go through an inside track that no one else could get through. Now, this is New Testament salvation, what we're talking about. But as we look at the tabernacle, we have here the picture. And you can readily see when religions today carry over Judaism, what they invariably carry over is their rituals. And all religions today that have rituals have stolen those rituals from the Jews. How do we know that? Because we have been studying apostasy. And the devil had to steal everything that he had from the Lord and pervert it and use it for his own particular purposes. Wherever you look at a religion, it was Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, look at all of them. You will find, if you understand the Word of God in the Old Testament, that they have robbed the Jews blind. If that's true, would it then be logical, and it is, and consistent, if the Word of God teaches, and men today are proclaiming, as did Sadat, I guess it is, that in Jerusalem there is room for the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims? And though it was suggested that three temples be built, we know the Word of God teaches that they're going to readjust their thinking, and they're going to say, just to save energy, heat, let's build one. We'll start with three to fool them, but we're going to end up with one. And we can know when they say three, that's a con game, because we know what the Word of God teaches. We know the devil's using them like pawns, and they don't even know that the next move around the next corner is one temple. And that in that one temple will be the Antichrist. Now that's what's coming, we're told, in the tribulation period, which is just around the corner. One world government, one world dictator. And what would resolve the problem in Jerusalem better than to have the United Nations say, in that they received their land from the UN back in 1948, we will call this controversial city an international city and resolve all the differences immediately. And then we will establish a one temple with a one world religion so we can all get together, and the UN would applaud for 6 weeks. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Congress in Washington would stand and they'd applaud for 3 weeks. Never realizing that this is exactly what the Bible predicts the world is going to do, and it's that upon which God's judgment would fall. They don't even see that. They don't even see. They think these nice overtures and these suggestions will usher in peace. And God says that's the very thing that it won't usher in. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not saved and you're ignorant of the Word of God, probably the things I'm saying are startling you, and you're just, your toes and your shoes are going just like this. But cheer up, you only got about 15 minutes left. All right, let's go on. We were talking, what, a badger's skin speaks of the holiness of God as we go on, having no form or comeliness. Now, We go on. And then we have Shittim wood mentioned in verse 5. Or Achaia wood. And as I mentioned before, but we'll review it, this speaks of the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in him there was no taint of corruption or sin. He was called the Son of God. Now, in Solomon's temple, there was also other woods used. Along with cedar was fir, algum, and olive. And in Ezekiel's temple, the palm tree was used. And all of these woods are emblematic, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to his perfect humanity, but they set forth the rest and victory that we have in him. Thanks be unto God who always causes to triumph in Christ. So you see, in Solomon's temple, there's going to be a triumphant victory for all of us. As we think of the holy temple, which is the counterpart of Solomon's temple, I should put it that way, because everything was designed to set forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the fact that we in Christ are made like him, for we shall be like him and see him as he is. All that is his will be ours. So really, as we study the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that beauty has been given to you the moment you got saved, for you're going to share in all of his perfection and glory. That's what's unique about this age of grace, or church age in which we live. You see, the Old Testament Jew was never given or promised the blessings or position that the believers today are given. And once a person sees what they have through faith in Jesus Christ and the exalted position they have been given on the basis of grace, they don't deserve it, but that's exactly what God's given away today. Religion doesn't interest them anymore because they catch the difference. When I talk to a person about Jesus Christ and all that they can have in Jesus Christ, what they're exposed to is so far above and beyond anything that any religious system could offer them on the earth that you wouldn't believe it. So you don't have to be discouraged when you talk to someone about Jesus Christ if the Jehovah's Witnesses just left 5 minutes ago and the Mormons left 3 days ago. Don't worry about it. The message you have to offer of knowing Christ, having Christ, being in Christ, and all that is yours simply for the taking. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to genuflect. You don't have to light a candle. You don't have to do anything. Just accept by faith Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, arose for you, and now offers to you himself. Absolutely fantastic. You see, the uniqueness of Christianity versus any other religion is this: God came to you and deliberately revealed himself to you. God came to man. Religions who work are always seeking to attain a way up to God. Just the reverse. And they're always trying to help you gain brownie points with God. And yet the Word of God teaches just the opposite happened. God came to you. God wants to make himself known to you. God wants to really reveal himself to you. And God did it all for you.
and provided it all for you. You have to do anything. But because man is prone to want to work, and in his pride do something that he or she thinks will impress God, they don't like that message. They'd rather work. See, you don't have to work to go to heaven. It's free. It's a gift. Oh, you got to do something. You got to be good. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. And you got to do this, that. No, you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is believe that Jesus Christ did it. Well, yeah, I believe Christ. But you still got to do something. You see, it's automatically ingrained into their thinking that you've got to gain points with God by something you do. Now, that's not Christianity. That's religion. And once you add that morsel of works to Jesus Christ, you no longer have the right Christ. You got the wrong one. And that person may say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the kind of Christ that the Bible sets forth that did a complete work. So they got to trade that Christ in for the right one. All right, let's go on. We have oil mentioned next. Now, oil was put in the candlesticks. But oil typifies the Holy Spirit. Thus, oil is used throughout the Word of God. The kings and the priests were anointed with oil. And, of course, in the New Testament, the believers are referred to as the anointed. Then we go on to spices. And the spices typify the fragrance of Christ before God. Jesus Christ was a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God. And just think, when you get saved, you stand in that fragrance. And then we have stones mentioned. And these precious stones, as we think of the onyx, typifies the preciousness of the believers to God as seen in Christ. Malachi 3:17. Now, as we look at this tabernacle again, we have, and I've got this here. Well, here, maybe we can see it here. We have here the brazen altar, and that was made of what? Brass, which speaks of what? Redemption. Somebody say something different? Or reconciliation, excuse me. Okay, reconciliation. That's the word I gave you, wasn't it? I'm sorry. Reconciliation. Wash my mouth with soap. Reconciliation. And every believer has been given the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul lays this responsibility on all the saints at Corinth. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing man's trespasses against them, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. So here we have reconciliation. So we'll call this 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. The ministry of reconciliation. Millions of gallons of blood flowed off of that altar, setting forth across the blood that would be shed upon the cross, which sets forth every aspect of the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ. Now, before the priest could go in here, which was divided into two compartments, the holy place and the holiest of holies, he had to stop here. And that was a thing that looked about like this. And inside it was filled with water. and that was used for cleansing. But it sets forth the doctrine of separation. So we'll put down 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. These priests had to be wholly separated and consecrated to Jehovah God before they could go into the holy place. So after we're reconciled to God, we're separated unto God. Now, as the result of that separation, we then should be willing in our own personal lives to separate from evil and to allow the Spirit of God to produce in and through us that quality of life which is holy and acceptable. Now, we'll drop down a little. As they went in here, we come in here. And in the holy place, the holiest of holies is behind this, there were three pieces of furniture. And on the left side was the candlesticks. And this was for illumination. Only light in the holy place. Only light they'd had. This speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Thus, as the result of being separated unto him, after having been reconciled, we now have the privilege of walking in the light, which the priest walked in. This is called over here the table of showbread. So there were 12 loaves of bread, which set forth the fact that God would meet the needs of every tribe. So this sets forth the fact that Jesus Christ is adequate, or satisfaction. What need I more if I have Jesus Christ? I have more than I need, and even more than I want. And then as we look at the next piece of furniture, we have the altar of incense, which is right here. There is the cloud. And that speaks of intercession. Intercession. And then the holy place, which is behind where the ark was, and the mercy seat, which was on top. And there were two angels on top. I don't want to draw angels there because I'll be on top of my... I'm too close to the top. Now, that speaks of communion. Communion. And so this is exactly the way in which man approaches God. And so God gave man a prescribed way in which he should approach God. Now, if there was some smart Jew standing off here in the corner of this tabernacle and said, well, I believe if I'm sincere, I won't have to approach God that prescribed way. He must bend a little if I'm merely sincere, because all roads lead to the holiest of holies. Now, what was it? Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. What did God do to them? He killed them. Why did God kill them? Because they decided to approach God by using their own formula or prescription. Do you know that all religions have varied prescriptions? Now, if all religions differ, that means they all have a different approach. Now, they can't all be right if God specified one way in which you come to him. They could all be wrong, but they certainly couldn't all be right. So I either come God's way, or I don't come. Now, with that, let's turn to John 4. Because as we think of a specified way in which one is to approach God, we'll pick that up next time back in Exodus. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. An unsaved Samaritan woman.
And it was one of Jacob's wells, according to verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples were gone into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the half-breeds, which a Samaritan was. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink living water.'" Now, water throughout the Word of God is used to illustrate salvation. It's also used to illustrate the Word of God. When it says, when Jesus said in John 3, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit," he wasn't talking about infant sprinkling or baptism. He was talking about that which would be necessary for this man who was at least 50 years old to be saved. Now, we know the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in baptizing anybody, and he never did baptize anybody. We're told that in verse 1 of this same chapter. It says, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." The Lord Jesus never baptized anybody. When he told Nicodemus how to be born again, he didn't even think of baptizing him. In fact, Nicodemus was born again later without being baptized. Now, the water here, obviously, is emblematic of life, eternal life. So we have a symbol here. Now, verse 11, "The woman said unto him, 'Sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well's deep. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?'" Notice, she didn't get it at all. She was on a different wavelength entirely. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, you have to expect that. You talk about spiritual things and they come back and wonder where your kettles are. They're thinking in terms of the natural. "Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again.'" Now he's still working at her. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now notice how he takes something natural, something necessary and needed, and turns it into the gift of life. So we got an illustration here. When you witness to somebody, oftentimes you can do that. Take something and turn it in. You're buying gasoline at the Phillips 66 station, and you say, "Do you know what that 66 stands for?" And "I don't know what that 66 stands for." "That stands for 66 books in the Bible." "That right. You're in." Verse 15, "The woman said unto him, 'Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Go call your husband to come hither.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said unto her, 'You well said, I have no husband. You had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not thy husband.' And the woman said unto him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet.'" Boy, he nailed that one on the head. Of course, I suppose you could say that about any woman today, and it'd fit, wouldn't it? Wouldn't even have to be a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye said, and ye say, 'This is Jerusalem,'" or "Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now notice, Jerusalem was the specified city, the holy city, the city where Solomon's temple was. Now we realize that that had been destroyed for the most part and then rebuilt in Jesus' day. But nevertheless, that was the holy city. And Jesus said unto her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet even at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now the Lord Jesus makes a prediction. "The hour is coming when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem." Now we're living at that time right now. We're in that hour. Here we are in McKinley, Minnesota. What is there about McKinley, Minnesota that would impress God? Nothing. But there's nothing in Jerusalem that impresses God either. A believer today can worship God anytime, any place, and anywhere, for worship is an invisible response to the Word of God. Worship is not atmosphere. Worship is not soft lights, gold altars, and nightgown-garbed clergy. Worship is your ability to respond by faith to thus saith the Lord, so that when you walk out of here, you know what God had to say. And you believed it. That's what pleases God. So if you're here tonight and you feel as though this is not churchy because it's a gym, that's good. That's wonderful. We want you to believe that. Because that's not worship. Worship is your ability to, by faith, claim the promises of God. That's true worship. All right, let's go on. Verse 22. Ye worship and you know not what. You know not what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, this was true. In fact, it's still true. Jesus Christ was a Jew. So salvation still of the Jews. If you don't come to a Jewish Messiah, you'll never get saved. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, why did I turn to this portion? Remember where we were at? This smart aleck priest over here who decided that he didn't want to bring the prescribed animal or come to the prescribed altar or to worship God in a very definite prescribed way. God would kill him for approaching him in any other way than a prescribed way. It was stated that in the holiest of holies, clear back in the back room, that when the high priest went in, which he did once a year, that they put a chain around his leg. So should God kill him, others wouldn't be killed in their effort to retrieve him. They just pull him out on the end of a chain. Now that's true. That's how meticulous God was, that the high priest approach him the specified way. Now, what did this tabernacle set forth? It set forth a relationship to Israel. It was an exclusive relationship. Only Israel had the privilege of this relationship. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, they didn't have that privilege. Only Israel had that privilege. If you are born again, you have within you the Holy Spirit, which is the basis of a relationship with God. We are to worship God in spirit, but also in truth. That means God revealed, through Moses in this case, a prescribed plan through which this relationship could function. The believer is to walk by faith. In Colossians 3, we had looked at before the fact that giving up things for Lent, putting ashes on your face, observing certain holy days, seemed to be wise before men, but they fell in the category of will worship and was not accepted of God because this was manufactured on the religious architectural board by religious leaders, but the board didn't fit into God's plan, and God says it makes a show of wisdom, and other people look at that and say, isn't that a nice religious person? And God says, I hate it. Because someone designed a plan by a spiritual architect which bypasses the prescribed plan I've set out on my plotting board concerning the fact that one must come to God through Christ alone. And so true worship as I just mentioned, is predicated upon the Word of God. In my personal response to the truth of God's Word. Now, it's not unusual for me to talk to an individual that may be 60 or 70 years old who has been religious all their life. And if I would say to them, "Do you worship God?" the person may say, "I have been a churchgoer all of my life." And they may give all the stats and data concerning their religious denomination. And then I may begin to ask them about the Word of God, if they know anything about the Bible. And they know nothing about the Word of God. Now look at verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you know that it's impossible to worship God in an acceptable way if you don't know the Word of God? There's no such thing as an acceptable worship apart from the Word of God, and I must know the Word of God before I can worship God acceptably. Now, isn't that simple? And think of all the people who are worshiping God. Know nothing of the Bible. Know nothing of Jesus Christ. Know nothing of the redemptive work of Christ and the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the Spirit of Christ, which indwells the heart of one who places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, believing that he died for all of their sins and arose again to provide for them a new and living way in which to approach God. They're ignorant of all that, and yet they worship God. They don't worship God. They're just religious. This Samaritan was religious, and she understood the fact that she should go to a specific city, which was called a religious city, Jerusalem. I am amazed at Christians that want to take a trip to Jerusalem to get closer to God. Jesus clarified that to this half-breed. The day is coming when you don't go to Salt Lake City, or to Rome, or to Jerusalem to get close to God. You worship God in spirit, but you must have the Spirit before you can worship. Do you have the Spirit of Christ tonight? This tabernacle is an Old Testament picture book setting forth a relationship that God had with his Old Testament children. After the death of Christ, after his resurrection, after his Spirit descended, you now can enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which means the Trinity can become an internal reality inside of you. If you don't have that Christ, you don't have the ability to worship God. And the natural man by nature does not respond to the Word of God. In fact, it's foolishness to him. And if you're here tonight and the Word of God means nothing to you, in fact, you're totally bored, are you saved? Are you saved? That boredom may be the proof of the fact that you're not saved. The Word of God doesn't really mean that much to you. You're more interested in religion. Now that's the difference between a religious person and one who's saved. One who's saved starts to wear out Bibles one a year. The religious person puts pictures and presses flowers in them and plants them on top of the dresser or wraps them up in linen and puts them at the bottom of the cedar chest. That's religion. That's not Christianity. Bible Christianity, when believed in, makes a difference within the heart of the individual. And that individual then is wired for sound, and they can begin to communicate with God and understand the Word of God, and the Word of God becomes thrilling to them. And they want others. Do you know Christ?
Then the religious folks say, well, don't get excited now. I've been religious all my life. I see Jesus. You see Christ. Look at what the Bible. Well, I've got one. It's all wrapped up in the cedar chair. Get out!
Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you don't know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and if you don't have a hunger and an appetite for the Word of God, which the Spirit of God gives those who are saved, I would suggest that tonight you acknowledge the fact that you have never personally admitted your need of a Savior, and you have never said, I'm going to accept right now Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and stand on His promises that I have life in Him. John 1:12 says, to as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the authority or the power to become His child. And God will give you that power if you receive Christ. Now, there was only one door to the tabernacle. There is only one door to God. And Jesus said, I'm the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ or have Him, you can possess Him tonight, and in turn He will possess you. And for those of us who have made that decision, as we leave this place tonight, may we rejoice in the wealth of the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the Spirit that You've given to us and for the Word of God, which enlightens us. And we pray that we might take heed to Your Word, so that in turn it can find fulfillment in our life, so that in turn Jesus Christ might be glorified. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.